Of Jude. I say Jude chapter number one. There is one chapter in Jude. Jude chapter number one, we'll look at verse number three. As I mentioned earlier, we're going to be concluding a series of messages I've preached throughout this year that have coincided with our theme being the old time way. We've looked at old time separation. We've looked at the old time Bible. We've looked at some old time truths that we're not willing to compromise. And this is one that I planned on and I thought I'd preach a couple weeks ago and before Christmas. And obviously, the Lord had other plans. We were very, very sick a couple weeks ago. I do want to mention that I appreciate everybody who prayed for us and everybody who dropped off meals and took such good care of us. We're very, very well taken care of and appreciate the church family that loves their pastor and pastor's family. We thank you for that. But this is the final lesson on the final service of this year that goes along with our theme. And that is the topic, simply put, the topic of old-time salvation. Old-time salvation, not a message of outreach and evangelism that we would preach maybe on a Sunday morning, but we're going to look at some of the attacks on the doctrine of salvation, and we're going to look at why and how we ought to stand true and stand strong to the old-time truths of what salvation is, based out of not man's opinions, not my own thoughts, but the Word of God. Speaking of, let's go to Jude, verse number 3. It says, "Beloved," speaking to fellow believers, "beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith, that faith which was once delivered unto the saints." It talks here about contending for the faith, but specifically writing about salvation. Now, tonight's message isn't going to be as much preaching as it is going to be teaching. I plan on giving you a lot of information, giving you a lot of Bible passages we're going to turn to. You can turn to them with me if you feel like you want to try to keep up, or if you want to write down these references and look them up later. It is definitely going to be a little bit more teaching this evening, and I just want to prepare you for that. And so buckle up, here we go. We're living in a time where doctrine of salvation is being redefined. Oftentimes it's being reduced, it's being made less, it's being removed sometime, and sometimes entirely. Churches still use the word salvation. In fact, there's other types of churches and denominations out there that have adopted the same phraseology that we use. They'll use words like salvation or born again that they didn't used to use 10, 15 years ago because they want to fit in and they want to seem like they are carrying and preaching truth. The fact is the devil knows, the Bible says he's the father of lies, and the best way to lie effectively is to shroud your lie in a veil of truth. They use the word, but no longer mean what the Bible means. And as we've stated all throughout this year, has been our theme, is that the Bible, the truths don't change. And there is only one absolute truth in the entire world, and that is the Word of God. So we're going to look at what the Bible says about salvation. We're going to look at how repentance as an aspect of salvation has been under attack. Hell has been denied. The authority of the Word of God has been questioned. Yet God hasn't changed and His salvation hasn't changed. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, a verse many of us could probably quote, is that Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Salvation doesn't need to be updated. Many people give reasons why they're changing their stance on salvation, and oftentimes it is to make it more palatable to a crowd that does not want to accept what the Bible has to say about salvation. They want to make the Word of God more palatable. They want to make the Word of God fit in more with our culture. And I'll tell you, that's not the answer to our culture's ails, is not to fit in with it and to conform the Word of God to our society, but instead to preach these truths bold and unashamed, and to stick to the old-time way, whether it's salvation or any other of these points, and to allow the Word of God and its power to change our culture and the people in our society instead of vice versa. It needs to be preached the way God gave it to us. I tell you, sometimes I don't know whether to be mad or to laugh at how some of these churches and so-called pastors will handle the Word of God. I mean, one of the most, in 2025, one of the most popular sermon series topics has been through the Word of God at the movies. Where they're taking popular superhero movies and different movies that are coming out, movies oftentimes that contain ungodly things and narratives, and using movies, and they'll get up on stage dressed as Iron Man and try to preach the gospel through the story of Iron Man. I don't need to be Superman dressed up on stage. We don't need all those gimmicks. We don't need that goofiness. We need the Word of God. And this lesson tonight, it's not about just tradition. We're not old time way because it's old. It's not about tradition. It's about these truths that don't change. And yes, they're old. I mean, when the Word of God was being written, it was a long time ago. But they're still true today, and this is the old-time salvation. I'm going to look at, first of all, we're going to look at several points specifically of how the doctrine of salvation is under attack, and I want to look, first of all, at old-time repentance. Defending repentance is an essential part of salvation. You say, why? Well, we have to defend it only because it's under attack. You say, is it under attack by the Catholic Church or by this church? No. It's under attack by Christians who would say, I'm an independent fundamental Baptist. I'm just like you, but I'm trying to take repentance out of salvation. So why should we defend it? Well, first of all, and most importantly, repentance is commanded by God. Repentance is not a suggestion. It's not an optional step that say, hey, you can get saved without it or with it, but you know, no. It's a divine command. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. If you want to turn there, turn there. If you want to write it down, look at it later, you can. We're going to look at the Word of God. It says, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commendeth all men everywhere to repent. Jesus himself preached repentance. Luke chapter 5 verse 32 says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to what? Repentance. Repentance. Jesus is calling us to repentance. If repentance were not necessary, why would Jesus have preached it? It's also, repentance is inseparable from saving faith. A modern way of preaching salvation that is popular is to say, I'm going to give my life to Christ, or I'm going to put my faith in Christ without a turning. That's what repentance is a turning. Without turning from something to Christ, returning from our life of sin to Jesus Christ, it's inseparable from saving faith. Faith and repentance are never separated in scriptures. They're two sides of the same coin of conversion. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, it says, in saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. You cannot believe savingly without repenting sincerely. It's something that goes hand in hand. Faith that refuses to turn from sin is not biblical faith. So what is repentance? I mentioned this. Repentance is a change of mind and heart that results in a change of direction. You say, is repentance a work? No. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance. It is a result. It's not a work. It's a result of conviction. not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Repentance involves conviction over sin. It's why when sharing the gospel, we start with the verse in Romans, on the Romans road, Romans chapter 3, verse 23, where it says, "For all have sinned." Before we can be saved, we have to realize that we're sinners in need of salvation. And so in this, we start with this conviction over sin. Repentance involves this conviction. It's actually a result of that. It's an agreement with God about our sin. That's what that confessing means. Confessing our sins means, literally, in the words, the etymology used there, is to see our sin, to agree with God that our sin is as he sees it. Not as we excuse it, but as he sees it. And then it's a turning of a heart towards God. Saying, hey, I'm convicted of my sins. I'm confessing, I'm seeing my sin. I'm agreeing with God about my sin. It's terrible. I'm agreeing that because of that sin, I deserve to go to hell when I die. It's clear in the Word of God. We know this. I'm preaching to the choir here tonight. Many of you, quite literally. But then it's a turning. Repentance is a result of conviction. Isaiah chapter number 55. Verse number 7 says, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord." Return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This is an idea of turning, of turning. So that is what repentance is. It's a turning of our hearts and our minds from sin to God, as a result of the conviction of that sin. So what is repentance not? Well, what repentance is not, first of all, repentance is not a works salvation. This is oftentimes the attack is saying, oh, well, you're saying that you have to work your way to heaven by repenting. It's not. Repentance does not earn salvation. It's a response of a convicted heart. Repentance is not works salvation. Repentance is also not a mere reform. Turning over a new leaf, having New Year's resolutions, changing habits without a changed heart, that's not repentance. Repentance is a turning, a sincere conviction of a heart that leads to a turning from sin to God. It's also, repentance is not optional. Jesus said it the most plainly in Luke chapter 13, verse 3. Luke chapter 13, verse 3, Jesus is speaking here. He says, "I tell ye, you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." The Lord could not be more clear that repentance is required. Repentance is preached throughout the Bible. You see, we just saw how Jesus preached it very clearly. "I tell ye, you, nay, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." That's Luke chapter 13, verse 3. John the Baptist preached repentance in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. The Apostle Peter preached repentance at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. The Apostle Paul preached repentance in Acts chapter 20, verse 21. Repentance has always been a part of God's saving message. They say, why are you making a big deal? Because there's preachers that in my lifetime I've heard preach that have attacked this. There's preachers that friends of mine will have come preach in their church that have argued with me on this. There's a pastor that I know in southern Indiana by the name of Jerry Ross. Pastor Jerry Ross is outspoken about how repentance is a work and not an aspect of salvation. You say, is he a bad guy? I think he's a decent guy, but he's wrong. And as a pastor, I'm commanded to warn. There's preachers like Charles Stanley and Joseph Prince and Robert Schuller and others who've written extensively in books that Christians will read, not knowing, not realizing that they are openly attacking repentance and the doctrine of salvation. So you say, why would you name those names? Everybody I named was an author. not somebody that I'm going to have come and preach in our church. Some of those authors are passed away. They're all authors. As a pastor, I must warn my flock who you study. We already covered what's the only book in the entire world we can read and know there's zero errors. It's 100% true, and that's the Word of God. You step outside of that, and you get to reading some of these authors, especially if you don't first understand where they stand doctrinally. Oh, it can lead you astray. You say, where did these men, many of them godly men, get led astray? Oftentimes by reading other men who were also led astray. So as your pastor, I'm warning you, be careful what you read. The first aspect of the old time salvation that we want to defend is that there is a necessity for old time repentance in salvation. Like I said, the Lord made it clear, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. It couldn't be more straightforward. The Bible's not complicated. The second point I'd like to stand in defense of this evening, that yes, it's outdated, yes, it doesn't fit with modern culture, is that there is a literal heaven and a literal hell. These aren't fictitious places. These aren't illustrations. These aren't pictures that we're trying to be drawn. No, there is a literal heaven and a literal hell. Also, Jesus spoke about hell dozens of times more than he spoke about heaven. You say, why? Well, I'm not Jesus, but I can tell you in my own life, the preaching and teaching the Bible, warning about hell, was very effective. I don't want to go there. I don't want anybody else to go there. It's effective. It's real. It's powerful. It's frightening. But the fact that a literal hell and the Bible's description of hell being frightening is also not popular at all. And this is something that is slipping, because preachers, teachers, Christian leaders are more concerned about what's acceptable, what's popular, what's palatable, instead of what's true. And they'll call it outdated, but if it's in the Word of God, it will be true today. It will be true if the Lord tarries in 100 years. It doesn't matter where our culture goes. Why? Well, first of all, because hell is clearly taught in Scripture. Jesus spoke plainly about hell. In Mark chapter 9, verse 44, it talks about where the worm dieth not, where the fire is not quenched, where the individual is burned but not consumed. Jesus did not speak in vague symbols and in allegorical poetry about hell. He described a place of eternal and utter torment. Hell is also taught in the Scriptures as a conscious and literal place. Luke chapter number 16, verse 22 and 23 says, it came to pass, this is speaking of the story of rich man and Lazarus. This is not a parable, this is a real story. This is clearly a story given by God. It says, and it came to pass that the beggar died, this is Lazarus, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, a literal place where he was. He was in hell, and he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. This man, this rich man, was in hell. His pain and his torture and his suffering, it was conscious. He understood where he was. He understood that he was suffering. He understood why he was there. He could feel pain. He was in torment. He could remember his life and the people that were in his life. He speaks about asking if someone could please just go tell my brothers, I've got five brothers, that they would not come here. But also in the story, if we were continue to read down in Luke chapter number 16, we see that it's made very clear to this rich man, it's made very clear in the story by Jesus Christ himself, that there is no escape. that there is no end, but that this suffering is eternal. And that's my next point about what the Bible says about hell, is that it is eternal. Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, it says, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." We don't get to pick and choose what verses or even what words in the Bible we believe. The Bible says that God has inspired not just certain thoughts, not just certain ideas. God inspired every word, every letter on every page. The word of God is true to the exact word. And when it says everlasting, speaking about hell, it meant everlasting. We don't get to decide to cross that out of our Bibles. If heaven is eternal and hell is everlasting, and the same, those two words are used interchangeably throughout the New Testament about both, we ought to just say, that settles it. That's what the Bible says. So what are the modern attacks? Well, people say preach the idea of annihilation, that okay, hell is real, and you go to hell, but then you get burned up and you're gone. It's a temporary suffering. And that sounds a lot nicer. Actually, it doesn't make sense when trying to preach the gospel, because it kind of makes it a little bit of an easier problem to deal with. Okay, you hurt for a little bit, then there's nothingness. Okay, that's not so bad. I don't know that I need to have this whole salvation thing. And it might sound more palatable, easier, less condemning of sinners. But the fact is it's not the Bible. That's the end of the line, is that we don't get to decide what happens in eternity. We don't have power over heaven and hell. We don't get to change these things. The only person who can make these decisions and has made these decisions is God himself, and he's written in his word very clearly. Eternal punishment is denied. Hell is described as a temporary or even a metaphorical place. Or some people, I've heard somebody, don't get your theology from the internet. So there's a lot of bozos out there. And I heard somebody get up one time and say, well, actually what hell is suffering that you endure here on earth. You go through some hard times. That's hell. First of all, it's kind of confusing, doesn't make sense. But most importantly, find me anywhere that the Bible even hints at that. So who is it that attacks and has attacked this doctrine of salvation by questioning the reality of hell, by questioning the eternality of the suffering? Who is that? Well, most recently, there's a famous Christian personality and a filmmaker, Kirk Cameron, who got on a podcast and changed his belief about hell. And he defended it. He said, it's not eternal. I've met Kirk Cameron. I had an opportunity to spend a couple days with him and his son when I was working down in Phoenix with Turning Point. And his son was interested in joining, and I was tasked with showing him around for a couple days. Nice guy, a good guy, a guy that for several years after that would text me every once in a while and ask how he could pray. Nice guy. I'm not trying to tear him down, but he's wrong. And I must be clear about that. He's wrong. Doesn't matter how nice or smooth talking or anything somebody is. The word of God is true, and anything contrary to it is false. Another example that is popular is Billy Graham. Billy Graham, I believe, and I want to start by saying, God used Billy Graham to do a lot of great things for a period of time. But especially in the end of his life, he compromised. And he's on the record questioning whether hell is literal, questioning whether hell is eternal, questioning even the authority of the Word of God on the subject. You say, oh, but I like Billy Graham. I like a lot of the things he did too. But be careful to blindly follow any man. It's why we don't have a church organization at the head of our church somewhere in some office telling us how to preach and what to believe. Why? Because they're humans. They're flawed. Don't blindly follow any human because they're sinners, flawed just like you and I. There's others. There's an author, Rob Bell, whose book Love Wins openly questions the eternal conscious punishment and promoted a postmortem salvation even. John Scott expressed sympathy towards annihilationism later on in his life, influential due to his evangelical stature. William Paul Young popularized emotionally driven universalist ideas, just saying that, hey, we're all actually going to go to heaven. They get up in pulpit to say all these different roads lead to the same God. Oh, that's not true. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 14, it says, but straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Some will teach and preach that hell is symbolic only. Fire, torment, and duration are repeated literally, not allegorically, not for symbolic reasons, literally. And removing hell removes the urgency for salvation. There's no hell, there's nothing to fear. If hell is only symbolic, what are we to fear about eternity? If there's no fear, there's no need for repentance. If there's no need for repentance, there's no salvation. To remove or to crumble or to attack this aspect of the doctrine of salvation is to pull the legs out of under the entire doctrine. And it cannot be done in a good-hearted way about the Word of God, because you have to deny God's Word in order to deny a literal, real, terrible place called hell. There's other ones. I don't have a whole lot more time. There is the attack that, especially in the 90s and early 2000s and kind of before and kind of after, it's been popular in certain circles, is the idea of easy believism. This is something that we encountered a lot when I was growing up on the bus route with my dad in Gary, Indiana. We'd go into Gary and pick up young people and bring them to church and saw many of them get saved. But down the road from us was a church that was a large proponent of this easy believers. You say, what is that? It's the idea that we could grab somebody, we could have them bow their heads, close their eyes, and repeat after me, and then they're saved. Without knowing that they have a change of heart, without knowing that they've repented and turned to Christ, without knowing that they've actually believed in Jesus and received that salvation, the idea that I could grab somebody and say, hey, repeat these words, and magically these magic words are going to save you, that's not salvation. It's popular. Why? Well, because, man, as a preacher, I could call up all my preacher friends and say, guess what, friend? I had 300 people saved this weekend. Well, that's terrible. You're giving people false hope. Without the work that it takes to lead someone clearly to understand salvation and to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You say, what did that result in? Well, I remember one time when I was with my dad, I believe it was in a McDonald's. I forget where it was. This guy, absolutely drunk. And my dad had been in Gary on the bus route there long enough where people knew him. Pastor Don. And he came up, Pastor Don, I got saved 3 times today. So how? They said to say these words. And I ran into another one, and they said to say the same words. That's not salvation. And those folks will stand before God for the souls that they led astray. I believe that. And a profession without transformation is not salvation. We ought to be very precise when sharing the gospel. We ought to be very clear when telling someone how they can know Christ as their Savior. We're not rushing for someone to pray a prayer, because that is oftentimes a hindrance where they, if they don't fully understand salvation, they don't know what they're doing, they're actually not receiving Christ as their Savior in the heart, they'll pray a prayer and check it off a list and say, I'm good because I prayed a prayer, and they'll have faith. They will trust in a false profession, easy believism. And there's the denial of the blood atonement. This is a popular one. We saw this when we looked at the old time word of God, why we hold to the King James Version of the Bible. And then it ended up being a conversation where others were pulling up in their Bible saying, there's whole chapters of my Bible that's just not here. There's whole verses that are removed. And oftentimes there are attacks on the deity of Christ and his blood atonement. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 22 says, in almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins. 1 John chapter 1 verse 7 says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sins. You remove the blood of Jesus, you remove salvation. What's under attack? The common shift is don't talk about, you know, the blood of Jesus shed for us. Focus on love. Focus on his example to us. Avoidance of this language. That's popular. And also the denial of Christ is the only way. Obviously, I wouldn't agree with most things that Pope Francis said, and if he believed what he said he believed, Pope Francis is in hell today. But he denied the exclusivity of Christ as the only way. He made statements implying salvation is available apart from faith in Christ alone. Once again, sadly, so did Billy Graham later on in his life. Later interviews suggested salvation was possible without conscious faith in Christ. He sent statements that would describe that somebody who is believing in Buddha, consciously thinking it's Buddha, but he is actually believing in God. He just doesn't know it, and they can be saved too. I'm sorry, but if you're bowing down before a Buddha statue, you're not bowing down before my God. I'm sorry. You call that mean? I don't believe it is. I believe it's mean to not be truthful. What does the Bible say? John chapter 14, verse 6, says, Jesus saith unto him, I am, Jesus talking, Jesus saith unto him, I, Jesus, am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's clear. Once again, the Bible is not that complicated. There's parts of it that might be more complicated than others, but on the most important topics, especially about salvation, it is crystal clear, and to deny such is to deny God's word. So that's what they do. The final attack on the doctrine of salvation that I want to look at is the fact that they attack the authority of Scripture on the topic of salvation. It's undermined by people like Andy Stanley and others. Now they say, oh man, I'm rushing out to hear what Andy Stanley has to say. I hope you're not. There's those that attack, even maybe they'll say, I believe the New Testament, but you probably shouldn't really take seriously the Old Testament. They'll say maybe the Old Testament isn't for us in the New Testament age. That's not the fact. Jesus didn't come to do away with the Old Covenant. He came to fulfill it. To fulfill it. Don't fall for any of that. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says, all. I love words like that. I love when the Bible is so clear. Brother Andy, it's hard to get around the word all. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. If the Bible cannot be trusted in any part, we can't be trusted in any part. If you have one aspect, one verse, one chapter, one single thought that is made clear in the Word of God that you cannot trust it, hey, I'm going to get rid of this. Well, then get rid of it all. Because if it's not true in one part, it cannot be upheld as a whole in any part. If the Bible cannot be trusted, salvation cannot be known. Yet it's under attack. It's under attack. And I want to be very clear on the doctrine of salvation. Very clear that we're going to stick to the old time Word of God when it comes to the doctrine of salvation and every other doctrine. So what is this doctrine? Clearly explained. Well, first of all, we want to look at the aspect of the condition of man. The condition of man. I mentioned earlier Romans chapter 3, verse 23, one of the first verses I turned to when showing someone their need for salvation before how they can be saved. And that is where the Bible says, for all have sinned. There's that word again, Brother Andy. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every man is spiritually dead. Every one of us is unable to save ourselves. And every one of us is guilty before God and fallen short of his glory. That is the condition of man. Isaiah chapter number 59 verse 2 says, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear you. The condition of man is that we're entirely sinners. The condition of man is that we're spiritually dead, unable to save ourselves, fall short of the glory of God. And then there is also then the penalty for that sin, death and judgment. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it talks about the wages, the payment, the reward, the just dues for our sins. The wages of sin is death. This word death here is speaking of not just the physical death, but also the second death in hell. It says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then comes the good news. We'll speak about that in a moment. But with the condition of man that we're all sinners, we're spiritually dead, we're unable to save ourselves, we're guilty before God, and because of that sin, there is a punishment, and that punishment is death. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, it talks about this, is that whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It talks about how death and hell is, and this is the Bible's words, the second death. Sin earns, sin deserves this death in hell. Salvation must be given, not earned. You say, what have we earned with our lives? Well, we're all sinners. And what we've earned by that sin is death in hell. We can't earn heaven. We've already earned ourselves into an eternity in hell. I heard somebody, I thought it was very uniquely put, is that hell, this is metaphorically, hell is locked from the inside. God's given us a way of escape. We choose, I say we, by those that die and go to hell have chosen to be there by rejecting and denying his salvation. So what is that salvation? That's the next point. First is the condition of man that we're spiritually dead, unable to save ourselves, guilty before God, and because of that, we have the penalty of that sinful state, which is death and hell and eternal punishment that we already talked about. I don't want to belabor that point. But then there is the provision of salvation, a substitutionary atonement, someone that would go in our place. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5 says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He's holy. He's perfect. Jesus did not deserve to die. He was bruised for our iniquities. When I talk to people, I like to make it a little bit more personal. Say, hey, he was bruised for mine. Personally.
The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Christ took our place. Our sin, we deserve death. He took that upon himself. He bore our punishment, and he paid our debt fully. 1 Peter chapter number 1, verses 18 and 19 says, "For as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold." You weren't bought. We don't have salvation because we were bought with money, with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, as a substitutionary atonement. What we deserved, death and hell, and he took our place. He took our sins upon us. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was wounded for our transgressions. The Bible there in a way of prophecy foretelling in Isaiah chapter 53 that he would be striped. And by his stripes, we are healed. He died, but he conquered death. He conquered hell. He conquered sin so we could be saved. But that's not the end of the doctrine of salvation where we tell a story. The end is a call to action, a response that is required. Repentance and faith. Acts chapter 20, verse 21. It says, "Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, I'm thankful as a Gentile that salvation is offered to all of us, to all. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards Jesus Christ." Repentance is turning from sin and agreeing with God about our sin. As we mentioned before, it's a result. It is the natural result of conviction of our sins and a realization of the punishment for those sins. But then faith is trusting in Christ alone. Faith is not holding on to salvation and through Christ and something else. Christ alone, depending fully on his work, that as he said on the cross, it is finished. It is finished. There's not anything we need to add to his work that he finished on the cross. And he rose again 3 days later, conquering death, conquering hell, and conquering sin. Acts chapter 16, verse 31 says, "And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." That's faith. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 is clear. It says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with mouth confession is made unto salvation. Once again, the confession doesn't have to do with getting into a booth you don't see over here where I get to come and listen to everybody telling me everything they did wrong this week. Thank the Lord. I am grateful I don't have to do that. You won't find that in the Bible. No, confession here is agreeing with God to see our sin as God sees it, to see it as terrible, to see it as an offense against a holy God, to see it as deserving of death, of deserving of the punishment of hell, to realize that, to agree with God about that, and to turn, to repent, and to put our full and total trust in Jesus Christ, receiving that gift of salvation, not trusting him and good works, not trusting him and baptism, no, trusting Christ alone for salvation. The result is complete and eternal redemption. Amen. Justification, oftentimes referred to as just as if I never sinned. Amen. Does that mean I never sinned? All of a sudden I become a perfect person? No. I'm still a sinner. I don't get to get rid of this flesh till I see Jesus. But because his blood has washed my sins away, because of the salvation and the redemption that's complete, it's just as if I had never sinned. I get what I don't deserve. I don't get what I do deserve. Declared righteous. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Then there's regeneration. The Bible talks about a new birth. John chapter 3, you should know that John chapter 3 is the born again chapter. It's a conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus in the darkness and the quietness of night. Nicodemus was a member of, he was a Pharisee, and he was a member of the high falutin class of false teachers and religious leaders, people who were trying to follow religion instead of Christ. And he had heard the teaching of Jesus, but the other Pharisees, he was supposed to, all his friends, they hated Jesus. So in the middle of the night, he comes to Jesus, and don't tell anybody I came to see you, but I have to have some answers. And Jesus, through John chapter 3, talks about being born again. As we know, the most famous verse, John chapter 3, verse 16. But I want to look at John chapter 3, verse number 3, where Jesus answered and said unto him, he said to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He talks in this chapter about how, hey, we've all been born. I was born on November 15th and on a Sunday. And there's a funny story about, you can ask my grandparents later, about my grandma driving through a patch of trees on Sunday morning because her baby girl was having a baby. I was born once, but to be saved, the result of this salvation is being born again. Not to be born just of our flesh, but to be born again spiritually. Another result is that there is a transformation. We are given a new life in Christ. Hey, when I got saved, I became a new creature. Did I become a perfect person? Absolutely not. My wife wishes I did, but I didn't. But things changed. I'm not the same man I used to be. I think of the song the kids sing in Sunday school. The things I used to do, I don't do them anymore. Why? Because Jesus saved my soul. Things I used to say, I don't do them anymore. They say, no way. The places I used to go, I don't go there anymore. No way. Why? Because my life was changed. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And then there's a security. We are kept by God. Results of salvation is that we are kept by God. John chapter 10, verse 28 says, And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never," once again, very clear word, "never perish." Did it say, and they won't perish unless, or until they sin again? No, it says, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." And it talks about there how he takes his hand, puts us in the palm of his hand, and he protects us. Jesus protects us. Nobody can pluck us. When we're saved, nobody can take us from the security of Jesus' hand. But then he says, "And then I put my hand in the Father's." And he says, "I and the Father are one." So in conclusion, I wanted to make clear tonight. I wanted to, and once again, I thought I was going to be teaching this a couple weeks ago. We don't need to change the doctrine of salvation. We don't need a new gospel. I caution you, don't follow man's ideas and writings about all of this. I don't need a book to tell me what the Word of God already said. The fact is, old-time repentance still saves. There's still a literal hell and a literal heaven that awaits all of us, one of two places at the end of our lives. The Word of God still stands. Salvation is still by grace, but never without repentance. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16 says, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." That was our verse this year. Ask for the old paths. In a culture that wants a new, easier, fluffier way to do everything, as a pastor, and I'm going to implore you as Christians, ask for the old paths. Find these old-time truths. Get in the old-time Word of God and say, I don't need the new way. I need the right way. I need the Bible way. I'm going to walk in God's way. Not the modern way, not the culture's way, not society. God's way, which is found in God's Word. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for, God, I thank you that you're so clear. I thank you that your word isn't shrouded in mystery on this topic. You didn't give us ideas, you gave us specifics. God, in a time where all these aspects of this these truths are under attack, I pray that like a lighthouse and a beacon as a church, we'd stand firm on your truths. That we'd stand firm on this old time salvation, but then we'd take this good news, this wonderful message of salvation, full and free, and we'd take it to the lost all around us and everywhere we go. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.